Good afternoon, everybody. We just had a great time, and I think it's appropriate that I'm going to be preaching out of 1 Samuel 18, where we come across the story of Jonathan and David meeting, because we just had an amazing time as bros at our men's retreat. We got there yesterday in the morning and had just a fantastic time of playing games and worshiping God, and we didn't play games, actually, huh? We tried to. But we barbecued and just had a great time. And, you know, I think God really ministered to us and we were able to strengthen our relationships. And it's just, you know, the first time we did something like that as men of this church. And it was a great time. Regarding Jonathan and David, okay? Nowadays, Jonathan and David have become like this quintessential example of a bromance, right? When I was growing up, when I was a kid, that word didn't even exist in our vocabulary. We didn't know what a bromance was. But it's just this idea of men having deep friendships and having a relationship and really loving each other, and that it's a good thing and a cool thing. And I think it's a valid thing, right? But sometimes I think we overstate that in the story of Jonathan and David. So we kind of imagine like these two rugged warriors and heroes, good-looking, strong guys. They see each other first time and they're like, oh my gosh, you're as masculine and as beautiful as I am. And that they run to each other, they embrace, and immediately they have this relationship of love, they're soulmates. Actually, there are some people who say that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship, which I would disagree with. They're going a little bit overboard with that story. But we do have this idea that, you know what, it's okay for a man and another man to love each other. And it's actually a good thing. But I think it's more than just that. I think there is something in the story of Jonathan and David meeting, and actually a large part of chapter 18 deals with Saul. And in the story that is going to unfold today, in the relationship between Jonathan and David and Saul, we actually learn this lesson, not just about bromance, but actually what genuine love looks like versus what the world would consider to be love, or how the world loves. And so I want to ask you guys this question as I start. Do you have people in your life that you love? Do you have people in your life that you love? Is there anybody in your life that you would say very easily, okay, I love this person? Do you have people in your life that love you? Whether it's in return or somebody that loves you unconditionally, who are those people? Who are those people that you love? And for me, it's very easy. If you were to ask me that question, immediately my mind would go to Mitch. No, I'm just kidding, of course. Like, I love my wife. I love my children. Maybe Mitch would fall seventh, or what would that be, sixth in my life after that. But it's just this truth that, you know, we have people in our lives that we love, but God actually calls us to do more than just that. There's this second greatest command that Jesus talked about. Love your neighbor as yourself. And who is our neighbor? So beyond the people where it's very natural for us to love, like our spouses, our boyfriends, girlfriends, our children, our parents, our family members, our dearest and closest friends, are there other people in your life that you love? And what does that love look like? And you know what's remarkable is that back in chapter 16, verse 21, we see these words that we might be able to just kind of pass up and pass by and not really think about it, but it actually says in the Bible that Saul loved David. And so for some of you guys who know the story about Saul and David, you know that Saul goes out after David, he's jealous, and he tries to murder him, and we're going to see that today. But in verse 21, it says, "And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." But what we see is that actually the love with which Saul loved David was not the kind of love that Jesus wants us to love other people in our lives. It actually wasn't a kingdom of heaven kind of a love. It was a worldly love, which makes sense because Saul was a very worldly person and a worldly king. So did Saul really love David? Did he love in the way that we see Jonathan loving David, or we see Jesus loving us, or was it more akin to the type of love that the world loves with? So if you can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 to 9, I will go ahead and read this passage. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, the words will be on the screen behind me. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David. I saw a translation. It says, Saul had a suspicious eye on David from that day on. So, just a little while ago, we read these words that Saul loved David greatly. And why did Saul love David? Because David was somebody who was in his service. David was somebody who fought for Saul and even was an armor bearer at one point. David was somebody who was skillful in the lyre, and because the Spirit of God was on him, when he would play, these demonic spirits that would harass Saul would go. David was very useful for Saul. There was a benefit that Saul was able to get from David, and because of that, he loved David very much. It's similar to me saying, "I really love my Samsung S6 Lite. It's very useful for me. I love this thing because it's very beneficial. There are some benefits that I can draw out from it." And so Saul's love for David was actually not a love for David himself in his humanity. It was a love for himself and what David was able to do for him, his usefulness to him. And in that way, it was a prophetic fulfillment of what God had warned the people of Israel about, that if they had a king, that he was going to be like the kings of the earth, and that he was going to be selfish and actually use them and view them as property and allow them to be a benefit to him. And so we see that Saul is such a selfish person that there is great reason to celebrate. Actually, the Israelites were being harassed by the enemies that were around them, and God was fulfilling this promise that he was going to give them the promised land and that he was going to bring peace around them, that he was going to allow them to be able to conquer their enemies. And it appears that through Saul's army, as well as David, the warrior, being in the service of Saul, that God was fulfilling this promise and that they were experiencing these victories. He was successful everywhere that he went. And actually, even this idea of the women of Israel coming out and singing with tambourines and dancing is reminiscent of what we see in Exodus as the Israelites celebrate the salvation that God brings to the people of Israel from out of the hands of the Egyptians. But we see that Saul, he doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about the glory of God. He doesn't care about the promises that are being fulfilled that he's able to observe. What he cares about is himself. What he cares about is his own glory. What he cares about is whether or not his kingdom is expanding and the threat that David posed, because it seems like he was this handsome guy that was head and shoulders taller than everybody. He was a powerful, rich king, and he was a mighty warrior in his own right. And then here comes this young guy. He's coming after his throne. He's coming after my throne. And there's this insecurity in Saul in thinking that David's going to take away the things that are most valuable to him. And so throughout the rest of this chapter, we see Saul doing all kinds of horrendous things to the person that he quote-unquote greatly loved. He was demon-possessed, and he tried to kill him twice. He tries to throw a spear at him. He was afraid of David, and he actually sends him away, sends him far away, that he might die in a far-off battle. He breaks his promise. David, because he had defeated Goliath for the Israelites, was supposed to be able to marry the king's daughter. And initially, Saul wants to give him his older daughter, Merab, but then he realizes, actually, David's got no honor, he's got no money, it doesn't serve any purpose for me, and ends up having her marry somebody else. And later on, he actually ends up giving David, his younger daughter, Michal, to be his wife. But the reason why he does it is not to fulfill his promise. It's not because he loves his daughter and he wants her to marry this stud in David. And it's not out of any love for David. He actually is plotting against David and thinks, you know what? If I allow David to marry my younger daughter, Michal, it's going to be a snare for him. It's going to distract him. Maybe he's not going to be able to go out and fight as well as he can. Maybe he'll be weaker. Maybe he'll want to go home. He'll miss his wife. And he might die at the hands of our enemies. He specifically wanted him to die at the hands of the Philistines. And so when David is saying, hey, I'm poor, I don't have anything to offer, he says, you know what? For a bride price, what I want is the foreskin of 100 Philistines. He wanted to put him into danger in order to be able to get his daughter in marriage. And he wanted him to be able to die at the hands of the Philistines. There was nothing honorable. There was nothing loving in what he was doing. Actually, Saul, more than anything else, loved himself and himself alone. And we remember that for the sake of his honor and his kingdom, how he was very willing to sacrifice his own son, Jonathan, a couple of chapters ago. And we see he has no regard for even his own daughters. That for him, it's just a matter of, hey, if I allow this person to marry my daughter, then I'm going to be able to gain honor. I'm going to be able to gain in some sort of an advantage. And he even had no concern about sending his son-in-law, David, out to a dangerous war if it meant that his kingdom, his throne, would be established and secure. And that's what worldly love is. That's how this world knows how to love. Is to view people in a way where, in order to enhance my life, in order to enhance my kingdom, what possible benefit could that person represent? And what can I do to show love or appreciation or honor or whatever it might be to allow this person to provide that benefit to me? And the other side of this kind of worldly love is that the minute actually somebody represents a danger or a threat or some sort of a cost that we have to pay in order to be able to love this person, we will reject them. We will do harm to them. Maybe not as severe as throwing a spear at them, but whether it's a snide comment on social media or rejecting them from being a part of whatever groups or cliques that we are a part of, we do things out of self-protection. We have relationships with people that are about mutual convenience. You know, so long as you benefit me and I benefit you, we can be friends. But the minute actually I start losing the benefits out of this relationship, the minute I start having to pay a cost and don't get anything in return, I'm going to stop. It's a contractual type of love. It's an arm's length kind of a relationship where you say, hey, this is the bargain that I'm making here. If I do this for you, you do that for me. And so long as you do this for me, I'm willing to pay a price to be in this relationship, in this contractual relationship. You know, when I was in college, actually my brother and I went to the same college. We're 1 year different, and I went there a year before he did. But we had mutual friends. I think for a couple of years, I was roommates with my brother as well. We went to the same church. And I'll never forget, his freshman year, my sophomore year, he was in this very difficult class. He was in this chemistry 1A class, and it was a weeder class. He was interested in being a doctor at that point, and it was a very hard class that was intentionally there to try to get people to not pursue being doctors. They only wanted smart people to be able to pursue it, so they made this class really, really hard. And I remember I was walking with a friend who was a mutual friend, so he knew my brother Sam as well. And we were walking, and I knew that he had taken his final exam and that he was going to be getting his score. And he got his score, and he gave me a call, and he called me. He was very excited. He called his big brother, and he said, hey, dude, I got the result back from the test. And I was excited for him. I was like, hey, what's going on? How would you get? And he said, I actually got an A. And I was so excited. I said, really, man, great job. I took that same test. I only got an A-, but you got an A. You did amazingly well. And I was genuinely happy for my little brother that he did well. And what was interesting is that the mutual friend that I was with, he was actually an older brother. He had a younger sister. And what he later told my brother was, hey, you know what? Your brother is really weird. Actually, when it comes to my sister, when things go well in her life, when she does well and succeeds, I actually feel a little bit jealous. I feel jealous, but your brother was actually genuinely happy that you did well on that test. And I remember thinking that that was weird, and I had a conversation with another friend of mine who also had a little brother like me. And he's probably not listening, so I can say his name. His name's Noah Chang. And I remember having a conversation with him. And my friend said, oh, how'd your brother do on that test? And I said, he got an A. And he actually looked at me and said, wow, you must be really jealous. Because he knew he did better than I did. And I said, no, actually, I'm really happy. I love my brother and I want him to do well. And so he thought that that was weird. I thought that it was weird that somebody would actually wish ill on their sibling, their blood relative, because it would make them feel jealous. It would make them feel insecure. And for them, they would rather see them do poorly and that they would be able to feel superior. They would feel better about themselves. And so for a long time, I used to walk around like, yeah, all of you guys don't love your siblings as much as I do. I am such a good brother. And I would tell my brother this too. Hey, you're so lucky, Sam, that you have this amazing older brother. You see all these other older siblings? They're not like you. They're not like me. They actually root against their younger siblings. But me, I have no jealousy. I'm pure in heart. And all I want is for you to do well in life. But the reality is that if you dig a little bit below the surface there, actually, my love for my brother wasn't pure. It wasn't genuine. Because the only difference from me and my other siblings was that from a young age, my parents raised me to believe that my little brother was mine. My mom would say, hey, you know what? And I was one at the time, and my baby brother was born. And in order for her to want to, us to have a close relationship, she was training me from a young age to say, hey, your brother, that's your little brother. And there was something of an identity that I had that included my brother in it. There was something of our family identity that my parents had ingrained in us. And so for me, my brother doing well was a good thing because it made me look good. It made our family look good. It made my parents look good. And yes, maybe he did better than me, but if he did better than me, then it would mean that we as a family did better than other people and some of his classmates. There was still a self-interestedness. There was still a selfish interest that we had. And I just want to, and I bring this up, and the reason why I bring this up is because actually for you to say that, yes, I love others like I love my own self, and you're referring to the people that have a unity of interest as you, whether it's a spouse, whether it's your children, whether it's a family member or a close friend, that's not the same thing. Who is your neighbor? And it's not just about the people from whom that if you love, you're going to get a benefit from. And it might feel like you're being selfless. It might feel like you're being generous and gracious, but you have to really think, you know what, if my son Joseph does well, that's good for me. That's in my own personal interest. And that's not the kind of love that God is calling us to. He calls us to love the people that we love, but he calls us to more than that. In Matthew 5, 48 to 46, this is Jesus' words. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Not even the Gentiles do the same. Do not even the Gentiles do the same. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is this idea that if we only love the people that love us, if we only greet our brothers, whether they're our physical brothers, our blood brothers, or brothers that we have in Christ, people that have our interest in mind, the people that we enjoy spending time with, the people that are kind to us and smile at us and are good to us, how are we any different than the world, is what Jesus is teaching. And actually, in Mark, he goes on to teach around this topic. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, like Saul, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And he's teaching his disciples this. Because his disciples were having these arguments. They were insecure, jealous people, and what they cared about was themselves. And what they cared about was God's kingdom, but they cared about God's kingdom in only the ways that interested them. So they wanted Jesus to be glorified, they wanted him to be the Messiah, and they wanted him to take his rightful place on the throne, but only if it meant that they were going to be able to be at his right hand and his left hand. They wanted to have the seats of honor. They cared about Jesus' kingdom as far as it allowed them to be able to experience honor as well. And this is the thing that Jesus taught, which is, actually, if you want to be great in my kingdom, don't try to look for the seats of honor. Don't try to take the high places. Actually, my kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. My kingdom is completely different than the kingdoms of this world. The love that I'm asking you guys to love with is completely different and upside down from the kind of self-interested, benefit-seeking love that we see out of Saul. He's saying, you have to be a servant of all. You have to be a slave of all. You have to lower yourself. You have to humble yourself. You cannot be a jealous person who actually looks at other people as a stepping stone of being able to improve your life, about getting more honor in your own life. So I want to ask you this. Do you love everybody in your life in this kind of a way? Do you love strangers out in the street? People that have been mean to you and bad to you? People that you might be able to call your enemies, people that actually don't smile at you, they frown at you, they want nothing to do with you, they reject you, they don't allow you in your home. The people that have been bad to you in your life, are you able to say that in the interest of loving them, in the way that my Lord and Savior is asking me to love, I am willing to humble myself, I am willing to lower myself, I am willing to serve that person, I'm willing to become a slave of all, that my Jesus might be glorified. Just be honest. And I know that many of you guys are on social media, and similar to kind of Saul's story, when God took this humble person in David, who was young, he wasn't experienced, he didn't have a name, he didn't have a reputation, he wasn't highly esteemed. He didn't have assets. He didn't have resources. And then we see this thing of God choosing him and anointing David and then sending him on this journey where he starts to be successful. He starts to prosper. He wins everywhere he goes. His reputation increases. His esteem increases. And we see that seeing all of that happen is a threat to Saul. And he fears David. And he hates David and tries to kill him, and it causes him to have this really ugly kind of jealousy. And I want to ask you, when you see people in your life, whether it's through social media or you just look around, that you might be a business owner and there's a competitor that you have, and they seem to be getting more customers than you are. There might be some missionary that you're connected to, and wow, they just got some amazing land and some great facilities. They seem to be having amazing fruit in the ministry that they have. Or you know what, maybe you're a teacher and your kids come in and kids are immature and they'll say stuff that's just on their hearts. They wear their hearts on their sleeves and they're like, I don't like you. I like this other teacher better. In those types of situations, when you see that other people are being successful, other people are prospering, as other people are getting honor and they're getting esteem and they're getting a good reputation, in your heart, do you celebrate that and say, I'm really good for my friend. I'm really happy for my friend. I'm really happy for this family member. I'm really happy for this person. So long as it's doing something of increasing the glory of God. Or does that not matter? When we see other people doing well, when we see other people going on vacation, when we see other people dating somebody that we find attractive, do we find our hearts being jealous? Do we find our hearts in a place where it's difficult to actually love that person in return? And you know, the reality is, all of us are incapable of perfect love. The reality is all of us are not able to love people in the way that God calls us to do. Actually, loving your enemies, loving your neighbors as you love yourself, is an exceedingly difficult thing for us to do. And how do we do it? And we look at the continuation of the Mark passage that we just read. And we read up to Mark 10, 44. But Jesus continues on. In verse 45, he gives us the reason why we are supposed to be willing to be slave of all, why we're supposed to be willing to be servant of all. And it's because, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in this story, as we see the story of David's ascension, as we see the story of David being successful and gaining honor and gaining esteem, actually, Saul was jealous because he saw it as a threat, and it was a threat. It was happening because God had rejected Saul, and he had chosen David to be the anointed one, the chosen one, to be king over Israel. He was going to lose his kingdom. It's something that God had already said. But in this story where Saul fails, actually, through the grace of God, we see that Jonathan, his son, doesn't fail in the same way. And the reality is that David's rise and David taking the throne didn't just mean that Saul was no longer going to be king. It actually meant that Jonathan, who was in Saul's line, who he was the heir to the throne as his oldest son, was not going to have an opportunity to be king over Israel as well. But rather than joining his father Saul in trying to do things to oppose David, Jonathan does this thing that's amazing. He actually is willing to take off his robe and give it to David and give him his honor as a prince of the king of Israel. He gives him his weapons and his armor. And it says that his soul was knit to him. He loved him as his own soul. Jonathan loved David because there was something that he shared. When he saw David, there was something of himself that he saw in David. David, like Jonathan, was somebody who was a man after God's own heart. He was somebody who was humble, who was somebody who was willing to face certain death like Goliath, like when he faced the Philistines for the sake of the glory of God. Like Jonathan, David was somebody who said, I know my God, I believe him, I care about his glory, I care about his kingdom alone. And Jonathan, although it was his own father, had seen that his father Saul had brought trouble onto Israel and that he was not living according to the things that God had called him to do. He had a love for God. He was living for his glory. And similar to Jesus, for the sake of the glory of God, Jonathan is willing to make this sacrifice, even if it meant him losing his kingdom and ultimately losing his life. Jesus, like Jonathan, who made a covenant with David, loved us with a covenantal love. And it wasn't a kind of love where, as long as you benefit me, I will love you. It was covenantal in the sense that even if you do me harm, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you forever. He loved us more than he loved himself. He was willing to set aside his princely robe of righteousness and put on our beggar's clothing that he might be united to us, that he might knit us to himself. He was willing to give up his riches, and the riches that he cared about was righteousness. He was willing to take on our sin and shame. He was willing to give up his reputation. He was willing to give up his esteem. He was willing to set his glory aside, even for a little while, that he might be able to clothe us in his princely robes. He might give us his riches. He might give us his righteousness, his inheritance, and his glory. And the way that we go about loving other people is this understanding that we have this marvelous King and Savior and friend in Jesus who was willing to love us in this kind of a way, with a perfect love. And we know in Revelations that it was granted the church to be able to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And there is just this reality that we were wearing beggar's clothes. And because Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to set aside his princely glory, that by taking on our beggar's clothing and dying on the cross for us, that he might be able to clothe us in his perfect righteousness. And you know, the thing is, for those of us who have received this amazing mercy, this amazing grace at the hands of Jesus, we have an opportunity that if having received this status and this esteem as the children of the living God who have this perfect and glorious status that Jesus earned for us, that if we are willing to lower ourselves like Jesus did, like Jonathan did, and to be able to use the things that we give up and the things that we sacrifice to see other people elevated and love people in this kind of a way, that somehow we're going to have a say in how glorious Jesus' bride looks. That as he weds his bride on his wedding day, that we will be able to observe the bride in the fullness of his glory, in the fullness of its glory. That's what helps us. That's the power that is the truth of the gospel that allows us to be able to love. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to just end by reading the little section of chapter 18 that comes before the passage that we read at the beginning. And as I read these words, just remember what I've been talking about how Jesus was a friend to us, the kind of friend that Jonathan was to David. And it's through his work that we're able to be able to stand before God and have this hope of eternal glory. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Jesus, the words with which you taught us, the commandments that you gave us, that we are to love even our enemies, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It feels impossibly burdensome. How could we possibly have a love that is different than our human nature allows? How can we possibly love people in a way that is so different from the way that the world loves and teaches us? But actually, you don't ask us to do things that are simply natural. You actually gift us for the supernatural. You've given us eternal salvation. You've clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and even now we are sitting in heavenly places with Christ, united to him because of his work on the cross. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you allow us to experience your unconditional love and grace and mercy and acceptance. You invite us into your family, give us an opportunity to call you Abba, Father. And you gave us this amazing privilege that somehow, through your power and your help, if we're able to love those that are around us, and not just the ones that are easy to love, not just the ones that love us back, but even our worst enemies, that if we somehow, through your grace and your power, are able to do that, we will have a say, that we will have a part, that we will have played in the eternal glory of our wonderful friend Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. We couldn't have dared to hope to have a friend like you. We couldn't have dared to have received a love like yours. But we have. Hallelujah. And Lord, would you empower us today to actually go far beyond what we in the natural are able to do in terms of loving other people. That even the love that we have for our spouses and our children would be pure. That our friendships wouldn't be one about mutual convenience. You benefit me, I benefit you. and we can be friends as long as you benefit me. That we might be able to become unconditional in the way that we love others. That we might be able to actually extend forgiveness to people that have severely wronged us, Lord. That we might be able to not just forgive our enemies, but forget their offenses, that we might not hold any bitterness or resentment against them. That we might even be able to bless them and love them in return. We marvel at your grace, Lord. How even as you were being murdered, you cried out to your Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Allow that love and that mercy, that forgiveness, that grace to take deep root in our souls, that we might be able to shine your light in this world for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.